Grateful to your song this morning, for your song this morning, Donald Wilkerson. Words of comfort from the Old Testament and of God's work in our lives. Let us turn to the New Testament for our scripture reading this morning from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We're continuing the study of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of Jesus to us, his disciples, as members of his kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Listen to God's holy word. Now when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Truly, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts. Amen."
I was talking about the Beatitudes with a friend of mine this week. He is a pastor, and he has been teaching on the Beatitudes for the past number of weeks. After a long conversation in which he talked and I listened, I didn't tell him I was studying and teaching on the Beatitudes. I was curious to hear what he said. He concluded by saying, "What I have learned more than anything else about these Beatitudes is this. Looking at them, I've realized I have so much sin in my life, I don't have time to look at anybody else's life and sins anymore." One commentator says that the Beatitudes are like a series of bombshells which come in a series, each one bursting in the midst of our life. However, unlike ordinary bombs, these bombs of God are not destructive, they're constructive. For as many of you have already begun to discover, when you put the words of Jesus down in your heart, and those words begin to roam through your life, as difficult as those words may be, you're never the same again. And some of you have borne witness to that already as you have begun to tuck the Sermon on the Mount deep into your life. The Sermon on the Mount is chapter number one of Christianity, or Christianity 101. It's basic, it's the shape of Christian discipleship, it is to shape our faith. And as Jesus begins this sermon, lesson number one is a series of character qualities which describe his men and his women. In other words, Jesus begins by saying, "This is what my disciples will look like in their interior life." This is character. These are qualities. This is the inner person. Understanding that that's basic or foundational to all of Christian faith and Christian life. Now, notice the starting point in these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. At the very least, that means that Jesus begins by describing his disciples' view of life. And it would seem to follow from that, that Jesus is saying, among other things in this Beatitude, how we see ourselves affects our view of everything. How we see ourselves affects our view of everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Our view of ourselves, and in particular, seeing ourselves as poor spiritually or spiritually impoverished, will affect the way that we view each other, the way we view life, the way we view the gospel, the scripture, everything. I want for us to look at this quality, spiritual poverty, and note three things about it this morning. Under the heading, how we view ourselves affects our vision of everything. And note, first of all, that this is a puzzling quality, at least on the surface. Who of us, as we were making out our resume, would put right up at the top, spiritual impoverishment? Note, this simply isn't the kind of thing that is a high quality in the real world in which most of us live. I don't suppose that employers are looking at resumes and searching carefully to see if spiritual impoverishment lies at the core of the potential employee. Our whole view of success does not take spiritual impoverishment as a very high value. I don't know of many people who are the quality people of life, as they are commonly viewed, who put at the head of their guest list for their social occasions people who have spiritual impoverishment sticking out all over them. I don't suppose that the editors of People magazine are looking for headliners who they would describe as being spiritually impoverished. For on the surface, as we look at this little phrase in ordinary English, the phrase poor in spirit describes values which are not high values in our culture. It suggests someone who is shy or diffident, non-aggressive, weak, or that terrible American word, wimpy. This kind of person is not the kind of person who is sought after by employers, magazines, television documentaries, headliners for guest lists. And if you look at the Greek word which Matthew and Luke use to describe what Jesus is saying, it would suggest that that indeed is the case, for the root of the word means to cower in fear. And that suggests a posture, doesn't it? Which is connected to this idea of living out our lives with spiritual impoverishment. It is a posture of cowering, or slumped shoulders and downcast eyes, and marginal involvement in groups and society. And that is unacceptable to most of us as we view ourselves or as we would view anybody else. And if we're honest, we begin asking ourselves some fundamental questions as we read these Beatitudes. Does poor in spirit and the rest of these Beatitudes, like mourning and meekness and purity of heart and a desperate desire for hungering and righteousness, do these qualities adhere only to the religious part of our life and have no value or meaning in the real world where we live the rest of the hours of our lives? It sometimes seems that way, doesn't it? Because these Beatitudes are so revolutionary, they are human values turned upside down, they make us so different, at least on the surface, we wonder, will they really work out there in the real world? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Several years ago now, it was necessary for me to have spine surgery. And we needed a neurosurgeon to do the operation, and so my wife, who's in the medical profession, sought out the man, Dr. Andrew Smith, who is the leading neurosurgeon in the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul. I didn't want an average person messing with my spine. I wasn't sure I wanted Dr. Smith to have the quality of spiritual poverty. I'll never forget my first meeting with him. He had me sitting on an examination table, and he was instructing me about life, spine, and surgery. And he didn't say, I would like to suggest to you that I operate on you. He said, when can you have it? There are some things at stake here that are very important. Then he took me upstairs to the x-ray room and showed me the CAT scan. And it was Greek to me. And I looked at those pictures, and he was pointing out the things that were wrong with my spine and why I was leaning to the left and becoming lame. And I nodded my head as if I knew what he was talking about, and I didn't have the foggiest notion what that CAT scan meant. Now, I tell you, I did not want humility at that point. I wanted confidence. If Andrew Smith would have said to me at that moment, I am the best neurosurgeon on earth, I will fix you, I would have said, go for it. I didn't want him to say, well, if we're lucky, or I'll do my best and hopefully it'll turn out okay. Now, there are lots of guys who are better at this than me, but I'll do what I can. I wouldn't have been impressed at all. How does this kind of thing work in the real world? Is Jesus calling for us to be people of no confidence, no skills, no aggression, and when we approach leadership or the real world, to put our hands in our pockets and give up? Maybe we're misunderstanding what Jesus is calling for. Or maybe we have to divide the world into two parts. There's the one part which is the Christian part, where we act like this, and then there's the other part which is the real world, where we have to act like ordinary people in order to get things done. But it's even true in the Christian world as well. Everything rises or falls on leadership, and that's true not only in the real world, that's true in the Christian world as well. I sat on the board of a small Christian college, and we had our meeting this week. On Wednesday and Thursday, I watched the president of that college, who is a friend of mine, at work. He's a Christian leader. He knows how to wield and use power effectively. He knows how to raise money. He knows how to ask for money from the right kind of people. He knows how to manage. And as I watched him thinking about poverty of spirit, it dawned upon me that as a board member who shall have to be involved in hiring the next president of this college, I didn't want somebody who was shy and retiring and diffident and weak. I wanted somebody who walks into foundations and walks into people's living rooms or offices and doesn't shrug his shoulders and said, if you got a few extra bucks, would you give it to this Christian college because it's doing a good job. And when we send him forth to deal with the administration of that college and the faculty of that college, I want him to lead, not to follow, to wield power effectively, to move that institution in the direction in which it is supposed to go. That's the real world, and that's really how the Christian world works as well. How can one be a leader, which God calls many people to be, and be poor in spirit? See, how we view ourselves affects our vision of everything. And if we view ourselves in an improper fashion, we'll live out our faith in the real world and in the Christian world in an improper fashion as well. See, this is a puzzling beatitude, at least on the surface. That's not what the world expects out of people. And if we're honest, it's not really what we expect out of the Christian faith either. For Jesus begins his list of character qualities with what appears to be an absence, a negative, an emptying. And most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, want a payoff out of faith. We don't want emptying. We don't want negation. We want good times, answers to the issues of our life, experiences which are pleasant, not difficult. Contemporary Christianity, as it offers itself to the contemporary American culture, is marketing itself very effectively. At least large churches tend to do that. And there are two things that religious consumers want in our time and which successful churches are offering them. The first is answers. And the second is pleasant religious experiences. And when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, it doesn't sound like either to me. And we wonder, what is this puzzling statement? Jesus begins to describe us, you see, by a quality that'll make us cry. These beatitudes are connected to each other, and the next one is, blessed are those who mourn. Presumably, they mourn because they're poor in spirit. And because they're poor in spirit and because they mourn, they have a certain gentleness to their character. That's the third one. Why does Jesus start with a quality that's going to make his people cry when what we want is religious good times, pleasant experiences, and so forth? It's a real puzzle, isn't it? And it becomes even more puzzling when we recognize that this is a beatitude. Jesus begins by saying, blessed are these kind of people. Or, there is a quality of happiness which attaches itself to these people. It's really hard to come to these Beatitudes and make them blessings. Fred Craddock says they're the hardest material in the Bible to preach from, because by their very nature, they're blessings, but by our very natures, we tend to scold people. Because the qualities which Jesus is calling for, and which he says are in fact blessings in life, are impossible, difficult to understand, and the reverse of everything we'd expect. And how do we deal with these and tell people congratulations, happiness? Now, if you read the religious material about the Beatitudes and read the commentators about this quality of poverty of spirit, the puzzle becomes intense. You will read words like unworthy again and again. I even read the word, the little phrase, more than once this week, utter unworthiness. It sounds like Jesus is saying, congratulations, you're worthless. Or, congratulations, grovel and loathe yourself. Now, the point I want to make this morning is how we see ourselves affects our vision of everything. And if we start at this point, it's going to determine where we end in our Christian faith. What does Jesus mean? How can he say congratulations? How can he offer a smile, a hug, a hearty handshake of congratulations and say, happy are the people who are poor in spirit? Must we bifurcate life and have the religious part which has its qualities and the rest of the weak and the rest of the world which has those qualities? Or must we do as religious people have been doing from the very beginning, looking at these Beatitudes and seeing they're impossible, it appears, to live out in the real world? They're so utterly different. Must we withdraw from the real world, either in literal monasteries or spiritual mental monasteries, and no longer have anything to do with the real world? Do we check out in order to check in? Or are we misunderstanding what Jesus means when he says poor in spirit? This is a puzzling quality, which has, in the second place, an amazing premise. The amazement is, whatever this quality means, these people are happy, they're to be congratulated, it is a blessed state to be in. Which means, you see, if we look a little further than the surface, something else is going on here that perhaps we haven't understood. Notice, first of all, as we look at this amazing premise, there is no if any place in this Beatitude or any of the others. Jesus doesn't say, if you're poor in spirit, you shall achieve the kingdom of heaven. It's something he says that you are. This is a quality which is inherent in Christian discipleship. It's not a qualification for entrance into the kingdom. It's not something which we must achieve in order to have a state of blessedness. It is something that Christian disciples have as an inherent part of their faith system, as part of their character. That takes some of the pressure off to begin with. And Jesus does say, blessed are these people who are poor in spirit. If you were here last week, you'll remember that one way of translating the word blessed, which is perhaps more accurate in current American idiom, would be to say congratulations. We attach the word congratulations to big events in life. The birth of a child. So we have a celebration where we dedicate or baptize the infant. We get married and have wedding receptions. Even death is a big event, and we have funerals which celebrate the death of a brother or sister in Christ, and very often a meal afterwards, which is a common meal, if not celebration, at least fellowship. The big events in life are attached to congratulations, which are handshakes, smiles, hugs, and very often banquets and parties. Now Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations, you are unconditionally forgiven. You are irrevocably accepted. You are part of my family. I adopt you as my son or my daughter, and you're an heir of eternity. The whole of the resources of heaven are yours. Congratulations. Now, let's look at that word once again. Blessed or congratulations. The words which Matthew and Luke use is a word which, as it was commonly used in Greek parlance of the day, meant that whatever was blessed had inherently within itself the qualities which bring the blessing. Let me illustrate. The island of Cyprus was often called by the Greeks the Blessed Isle. The same word. What they meant by that was that Cyprus had resources within itself that made it possible to live one's whole life in Cyprus and never leave the island to have the state of blessedness and joy. Everything necessary to the good life was present on the island of Cyprus. Therefore, it was the Blessed Isle. Inherent within the thing itself is the qualities, or the quality which brings the blessing, or the congratulations. Now, Jesus is saying there is something about spiritual poverty which is like the island of Cyprus. There's something within it, inherent to the quality, that issues in the blessing or the congratulations or the joy or the happiness of God. What then is it? We're thrown off track by the word poverty. The word poor, as Jewish people in Jesus' day used it, meant far more than economic impoverishment, though it sometimes included that. It was a much, much richer word. There is a Jewish twist to this Greek word, which the Old Testament describes many times, and it means spiritual impoverishment, as Matthew says, poor in spirit, or a quality to one's faith, which is described as poverty, but which in fact is immense wealth. It's almost a play on the word poor. An example is the 34th Psalm, a psalm of King David, and the 6th verse. Now think for a moment about the kind of man that King David was. He was a king, which meant he had absolute power. He was an oriental potentate. He commanded and things were done. He had resources at his fingertips, which none of us can even imagine. He was a wealthy man. He had financial resources beyond our ability to imagine. He gave gifts to the temple which was to be built after his death that boggle the mind. He was so wealthy. He had resources. He wasn't economically impoverished. He certainly wasn't impoverished in terms of power. And beyond that, he was a general in the army and a very, very good warrior. From the time he was a teenager until the time he died, the story of David is a succession of great military battles. This man was not shy. He was not impoverished economically. And he was a very, very good leader. But in Psalm 34:6, he describes himself as this poor man. What did he mean? He tells us in the next part of the verse, "This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him out of his troubles." The poverty is connected to the troubles. David is saying, who wrote this psalm, there are some issues in life, indeed the really important issues of life, that all of the resources in the world cannot solve. And being rich and being a general and being an absolute monarch cannot solve some issues in life. And my seeming success as the greatest king of Israel, the greatest general in Israel's history, is one of the wealthiest men of his time, simply could not solve some troubles. Later on in the chapter, in verses 17 and 18, he talks about his spirit being crushed. Wealth, power, and ability, and position do not exempt one from troubles and from brokenness and having one's spirit crushed. What David is saying is, my human resources are insufficient for the real issues of life. See, the cry of poverty is a cry of insufficiency, which is vastly different from being worthless, or utter destitution, as it is sometimes translated. Now, that didn't make David a shy warrior nor a reluctant king. He was still bold, he was still confident, he was still very, very good at what he did, but he recognized in all of his giftedness, in all of the resources, as a king, as a general, as a songster before the Lord, that the real issues in life he simply didn't have sufficiency for. And that's a fact of life that most people miss. Congratulations if you've gotten that one straight. If you've realized that all of the earthly resources we can accumulate to ourselves don't answer the real issues of life. Fulfillment, happiness, relationships, love, joy, and peace. You can't buy those. You can't overpower anybody and get those. Those are something which comes from somewhere else. And our resources aren't strong enough. Jesus is saying, if you've got that straight, you have clear vision. Congratulations. But there's more. This has to do with moral vision as well. Jesus told a story which is recorded in Luke chapter 18. And he told this story to people who had confidence in their own righteousness. See, there are moral resources and moral vision which are involved in this beatitude as well. It is the story of two men, one of whom was confident in his own righteousness, and these two men went up to pray. And the one who was confident in his own righteousness thanked God that he was not a robber, he was not an evildoer, he was not an adulterer, but on the contrary, he fasted twice a week and he tithed. And I certainly thank God, he said, I'm not like this tax gatherer over here. He was confident in his own righteousness. The tax collector, Jesus said, didn't have the nerve to get close to the holy place. He withdrew and stood afar off. He had no confidence in his own righteousness. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He wasn't trying to fool himself. He knew that his moral resources weren't enough. He knew his own heart. He hadn't fooled himself with religious activity into thinking that that activity was somehow sufficient morally or spiritually. He knew better. And he quit trying to fool his neighbor, and he wasn't trying to fool God, and he wasn't trying to fool himself. He said, I'm not sufficient. The greatest deception on earth is to think that we're morally sufficient, or that we have enough spiritual resources within ourselves to achieve heaven or to please God. Now, that didn't make this tax gatherer a lousy businessman. It didn't make him allow people to cheat him. It simply gave him a new vision for life, for faith, for himself, and for eternity. What I'm saying to you is this: spiritual poverty is the deepest form of repentance. For it admits to God, I cannot do it myself. I can't cope with the really big stuff in life, and I can't find heaven without your help. Blessed are the helpless, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, this is the liberation of clear moral vision. And that leads us then to the wonderful promise. Jesus is telling us, my friends, if you get this one straight, if you realize your helplessness before the real and fundamental issues of life and realize your insufficiency morally and spiritually, the pressure's off. You don't have to do it by yourself. I've already done it for you. And that to follow me is not to screw up one's energy. It's not to gather one's own resources. It's not to flail out against life and issues and problems and troubles. It's not performance which leads to acceptance. It's faith. It's receiving the resources of another. And to be confident not in one's own righteousness, but confident in the righteousness of another. That beautifully, in a positive sense, in Philippians 3:9, we'll look at that in some detail this evening. Paul is a portrait of spiritual poverty, where he says, I gave up everything I had ever achieved in my life, and my friends, it was substantial. I set it all aside for the insurmountable gift of being found in him and in his righteousness. He said, I didn't find Jesus, he found me. I didn't provide the righteousness, he gave it to me. And what I'm doing, Paul says, is resting in that. Do you feel helpless? Jesus says, congratulations. That's basic. It's basic to life. It's being honest with the real issues of life. And it's basic to salvation. It's the only way we receive Christ as Savior, to admit our own insufficiency. You see, how we see ourselves affects how we see everything. Now, I started with a puzzle. How does one work this out in life? Does one have to separate life into two parts? I'm talking to an audience this morning, most of whom are successful, in fact, very successful. Most of you are very bright. Some of you are the brightest people on earth. You're gifted. Some of you have already made your mark on this world, and many others of you will make your mark on this world in a few years. How do you work it out? How do you take what God has given to you, all of these gifts and resources, and come to terms with your own insufficiency and make it work in life? I don't offer easy answers, and there are no formulas, but I know a few principles. Let me give you a few. First of all, use your gifts, your position, your abilities powerfully and wisely, for that is your calling. Secondly, and more importantly, remember where those gifts came from. Scripture says in one place, is there anything at all that we have not been given? The answer is no, it's all gift. And our task is to be good stewards of what has been given to us. Third, remember that your success, important as it is, and it is, for God has called you to make a mark on this world, that there is something far more important and far more determinative of success than that. For God said, the bottom line is whether you love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And of what good is it to achieve the whole world and not be able to love your spouse or your children or your neighbor or your fellow workers or your classmate? Real success is defined in a radically different way. Fourthly, never confuse success with worth. Your worth is not what you achieve. Your worth is who you are, created in God's image and a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, bought by the death of Jesus on a cross. That makes you worthwhile, no matter what else you accomplish or fail to accomplish, as long as you live. Many of you, successful as you may be, and others perhaps not thinking of yourself as successful, sit here on this day and you say, my life is more described by Psalm 34 and David's troubles and a crushed spirit than it is the optimism of this beatitude. And Jesus wants to say to you, if you follow me, I can offer you congratulations even when your spirit is crushed. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. You have me. You have a Savior. You have a friend. You have a helper. I'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death by your side and hold your hands. Are you helpless? Congratulations, that's very good news, for that connects us to eternity, to the life of Jesus, and that's the basis of faith. Amen. Lord, give us a balanced sense of who we are, our insufficiency to solve the puzzle of life, and our absolute insufficiency to achieve eternity. With all the gifts that you've given to us, the successes that we may have had, give us clear vision. It's all gift. And in our helpless cry, in our plea for you, thank you for giving us your Son, who congratulates us, for he now is our companion through every time and issue and circumstance of life. Thank you for the kingdom. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for abundant life through Christ. Amen.